The last several weeks, 17 sermons, we've been walking through the book of Colossians, and we've titled this series, The True Christ, and as you've heard me say over and over, the reason that we've titled it that is because in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, his goal, his aim is to present for the church a picture of the true Christ. He wants them to know who Jesus truly is. He doesn't want to have them make any mistake about who Jesus is. He wants to give them this clear and vivid picture so that they can withstand any of the philosophies of the day, the surrounding narratives which want to undermine their trust in Jesus. So he opens his letter, he expresses thanks for them, and then he does give us one of the most vivid pictures of Jesus in all of the scriptures there in chapter 1. And then he launches into telling them, this is, because of who Jesus is, this is who you are now. This is what it means to be his follower. And then he gets into some really practical instruction about how this informs the way that we live, the way that we work, the way that we relate to others. And then finally, he ends his letter. And here we'll read the closing. If you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it. We're going to read in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pew in front of you. It will also appear on the screen behind me. And actually, before we read the text, let me just pray for us as we continue with our morning. Lord, I do ask that we would have a picture of you, a true picture that is rooted in the scriptures, that we would have a true understanding of who Jesus, of who you are, and that in that it would inform every part of how we live. That it would change everything about the way we see ourselves, our identity, the way that we interact with others, the way that we relate to those around us, that it would change us. Even right now, Lord, I feel burdened to pray for people in this room who feel a sense of loneliness, who feel a sense of depression, who feel a sense of darkness surrounding them. This week, we saw multiple notable people commit suicide. And that sort of feeling that affects them, we're not immune to that in the church either. And so Lord, I pray, if there are people in this room who need to know your love, God, that you would meet them there even now. If there are people in this room who need to know their identity in you, that they are loved by you, they are loved by your people, Lord, would you make that clear to them even now? And Lord, as we turn to your word, as we read this final greeting from Paul, would we see in these words the care that Paul has for this church in Colossae? And in that, the care that you have for us. Lord, would you help us to see the truth of your scripture? Lord, would you help me to fade from view and that you would be elevated, that you would be seen, Lord, that we would see you before anyone else or anything else this morning. And so, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, change us even now, shape us in the moments that to come as we read your word and as we study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible open, chapter 4, verses 7 through 18 is where I'll be reading. It says this, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is God's word. Here in this final greeting, I'm going to give you an outline of what it looks like and in the process Paul walks through, kind of who he's talking about. So the first thing he does in this final greeting is he mentions those whom he is who are coming with the letter, those whom he's sending along with the letter. The first, he mentions Tychicus in verse 7. Tychicus is likely the courier. He's the one who's carrying this letter to the church in Colossae. He also mentions Onesimus. Onesimus, you might know if you've read the letter to Philemon. Onesimus is the bondservant who is returning to Philemon that Paul mentions there in that letter to Philemon. So these are the two that are coming with the letter. And then he mentions also those whom are with him and who also want to send greetings in verses 10 through 14. And then in verses 15 and 17, he mentions those who are receiving letters. So he gives some greeting to those who are receiving the letter. And then finally, in verse 18, he mentions himself. So that's kind of the outline of this final greeting. He mentions those who are going with the letter, those who are with him, those who are receiving the letter, and then himself. But we're not actually going to follow that pattern as we walk through it this morning, okay? But I wanted to get an understanding of kind of that outline in your head. And what sometimes happens when we read these final greetings in Paul's letters and other places in the scripture is it feels maybe a little bit random at times. You might feel like it's random or kind of anecdotal, maybe a bit emotional as he's kind of expressing his emotions to the church. And certainly underneath of this greeting, that's all present, right? These are real people who are really receiving this letter in history. This isn't made up. This isn't a story. These are real people whom Paul is writing to. It's helpful for us to remember there really is deep and genuine love between these people as they write to one another. But also, the other thing that we recognize is that underneath of this final greeting, we see multiple of the themes that Paul has carried on throughout this letter to the church in Colossae. And so we see multiple different aspects. We see mention of some of these people that he calls them these bondservants, these fellow servants to the Lord. There's this sense of now we are free from being slaves to sin, and we are bondservants, slaves. We are servants of Christ. We've changed our allegiance. So he carries through some of these themes. And what we're going to do this morning then, as we walk through trying to understand some of what we can glean from this text is we're going to look at five ways that Jesus changes our life. So we're going to look at five ways Jesus changes our life, and we're going to do that by highlighting four people in particular. And then a fifth kind of aspect to this letter is that there's this network of churches that exist in the Lycus Valley where Colossae is. So we're going to look at five ways that Jesus changes our life. The title of the sermon is the true Christ in all of life. And one of the things we've said over this series is that when you follow the true Christ, when you give your allegiance to Jesus, he changes everything about your life, everything. And I want to invite you even now and challenge you to ask yourself, okay, I've given Jesus my allegiance. Is my life being shaped by that? Is he touching every different aspect of my life? Is he infiltrating every part of my life? Like the way that water, as it seeps into different kind of containers, right, or different areas, it seems to filter into everything. Is Jesus infiltrating every part of my life? Is everything I am doing, every part of my life, for all of my life, is it being impacted by Jesus? That's my hope for us. As we have been doing this series on the true Christ, my hope is that as we've gotten a picture of who Jesus is, as we've given him our allegiance, that he begins to change and shape every part of our life. There's no part that can remain untouched. Sometimes we want to kind of quarter off certain parts of our life and say, okay, Jesus, you can have all of this, but this little part I want to keep to myself. I don't want you to affect this part of my life. And maybe over the course of this spring, you have felt compelled to let him into that part of your life, but you haven't quite opened the door. I want to invite you this morning, let him in. Let him change that. It might be hard, it might be challenging, but we want Jesus to impact every part of our lives, the true Christ in all of life. And so as we walk through this, we'll highlight five ways that Jesus changes our life as we look at different people and different parts to this final greeting. The first person we're going to look at is Mark. Mark is mentioned really at the kind of beginning of the letter or the beginning half of the letter or this final greeting. It says in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And here Mark is mentioned. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a great comfort to me. So Mark is mentioned, and what we'll see here first is that the true Christ restores. So the true Christ restores. That's what we're going to see in this relationship between Mark and Paul. So Mark, this person, Mark, is first mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. It's the first time we see him come onto the scene as we see this early church expanding. He's mentioned as the son of Mary. He's introduced first as John, whose other name is Mark. And then at the end of chapter 12 of Acts, verse 25, it tells us that Mark joins Paul and Barnabas as they go back to Antioch. So he goes with them to Antioch, again saying John, who is also called Mark, follows them to Antioch. Mark, he joins Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He goes with them on their first missionary journey. This is that same Mark. But what we learn in Acts 15:38 is that he left them in Pamphylia. He didn't continue the work. He abandoned the work. Now, we don't know entirely why he gave up on the work. We can surmise some of the reasons, one of which might be that it was just too hard. There's suffering that Paul experienced as he did this work. It was difficult, long journeys, a lot of persecution and resistance and difficulty. And Mark, he leaves the work. Maybe he just got tired and just wanted to give up on it. We don't know all the reasons, but for some reason, Mark abandons them in the middle of the missionary journey. And so then, Paul and Barnabas, they set out for their second missionary journey. Well, Barnabas wants to bring Mark along again, and Paul says no. He says, no, I don't want to bring along someone who has deserted us previously. I don't want Mark coming with. And so as a result, we see, as the scriptures tell us, a sharp disagreement arose between Paul and Barnabas. Well, Barnabas takes Mark, and they go to Cyprus. Paul, he takes Silas, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. So now two different sets of missionaries, they go out from the church in Antioch. But there's a rift between Paul and Mark in that relationship. But yet, what we see here now, and we see in other parts of Paul's letters, like in 2 Timothy 4:11, Mark is mentioned by Paul as being someone who is useful to me for ministry. At the end of his letter to Philemon, Mark is also mentioned among those who are with him. Here, at the end of the letter to the Colossians, he's listed among those who Paul says they have been a comfort to him. Somewhere along the line, this relationship has been restored. It was broken, there was a rift, and restoration has come. We see something similar in the story between Jesus and Peter, one of his closest apostles. Peter denies Jesus three times at the point of Jesus' crucifixion. And then what we also see is that Peter is restored to relationship at the end of John's gospel. You can read about it in John 21:15 through 19. We see the way Jesus reinstates Peter into ministry. So one of the things we see throughout the scriptures, here in the relationship between Paul and Mark, and Jesus and Peter, the true Christ brings restoration. Jesus brings restoration. And that is good news for us. That's good news for us. Jesus, he wants to bring restoration to your life as well. And he might want to do it in different ways. He might want to do it in relationships that you have with someone else. Like Paul and Mark, Jesus might want to bring restoration to some of your relationships. Maybe people in this church. Maybe people sitting down the pew from you. Maybe someone's coming to mind right now whom Jesus wants to bring restoration to that relationship. Now, again, we don't get all the details of how that restoration came. We don't know what brought that about, but we know that there was restoration. And what we know in relationships is that Jesus can bring healing to brokenness that might come. There might be someone whom Jesus wants to bring restoration in that relationship, even now. If there's someone coming to mind, take some time, pray about that. Maybe take a step to re-engage in that relationship. It might be your relationship with Jesus. It might be your relationship with Jesus. You might feel like Peter. You might feel like you have walked away time and time and time again. And here you are, sitting in church, hearing somebody say, Jesus wants to bring restoration. And it's true. And so for some of you, I want to help you to lift that burden, to reassure you, to communicate to you that Jesus, he does want to bring you back. Okay, Jesus is all about restoring lives. And then third, some of you might say, you know what, my relationship to this church needs restoration. You might just say, you know, I've kind of been a little flaky lately in my relationships to this church and in my engagement in this church, but I love and care for this church, and I believe Jesus wants to restore that as well. Now, something to note, it's not necessarily going to be easy, right? Nowhere do we see it to be easy. The restoration Jesus brings to Peter at the end of John, that wasn't an easy process for him to work through. I can't imagine the relationship between Paul and Mark. It just went quick and easy, right? Restoration takes work. It might take repentance for some of you, taking responsibility for your part in that. It might take forgiveness for some of you, which sometimes is even harder than repenting. It will take work. But it is beautiful when Jesus brings restoration, and I believe he wants to. So the first thing we see is that the true Christ, he restores. Second, we see that the true Christ matures. Here we're going to look at the life of Epaphras. Epaphras is mentioned in verses 12 and 13, and it tells us this: Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So who is Epaphras? Well, Epaphras is what we understand to be the man who planted the church in Colossae. Okay, so Paul has never actually been to Colossae. What we understand to have happened is that Epaphras likely traveled to Ephesus while Paul was there ministering to the churches. He heard the gospel. He was changed. He went back to Colossae, and he wanted a church to be birthed there. He wanted people to know the message of the gospel, and so he plants a church there in Colossae. Well, then later he travels to where Paul is now, writing this letter. He gives a report to Paul of the church there in Colossae, which prompts Paul to write a letter to them, to express his care for them, his prayers for them, his thanks for them, and also to give them some exhortation to stand strong against the prevailing philosophies of the day. So Epaphras is here with Paul, and what it tells us is that he cares deeply for this church that he's planted. He loves this church that he has planted. Like a parent who loves their child, Epaphras loves this church. And in the same way that a parent, right, parents, they're up at night thinking about their children sometimes. When their child is out past curfew, they stay up and wait for them to come home because they care about them, and they sacrifice for them. They struggle for them in their prayers. They labor on behalf of their children because they love their children. They sacrifice for their children. And in this way, Epaphras, he has this love for the church. In Colossae, he loves this church. It says that he's always struggling on their behalf. Back in chapter 1, it said of Epaphras, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your life in the Spirit. He loves this church. He loves this church. And one of the things I'll say, and I've shared this in a few settings, that when I read these words about Epaphras to the church in Colossae, this is what I feel for our church. This is what I feel for our church. I love this church. I want to care for this church. I want to struggle for this church in my prayers. I want you to know that I feel this when I read this. It comes in me in a not objective way. It just comes in me. When I read Paul's letters and the care he has for his churches, this is what I feel. I think it's important for you to know that. This morning, I'm really excited to say we have started an elder training process. We're exploring the possibility of transitioning to elder leadership. And what I'll say is that for those elders who someday, Lord willing, we will call to be the elders of our church, this is what we want our elders to feel for this church as well. If someone is going to serve as an elder at this church, when they read the words here of Epaphras, this needs to resonate. There needs to be this sense of care and love for this church, sacrifice. What's important in that is both twofold. One, that we prepare elders who have this kind of care and love for our church. Second, is that our church knows and believes and trusts that their elders have this kind of love for the church. You will never trust elders who do not care for the church in this way. And my hope is that you can grow to trust elders who do care and love for the church in this way. So he has a care for the church. And then it tells us the means by which he struggles. And this is important. I want to highlight this word prayer. How does he struggle for this church? How does he care for this church from afar? He prays. He prays for this church. And we must recognize that we cannot do anything apart from asking God to help us in our prayers. And so what I'll say also is that we need to all together develop a deep trust in Jesus. One of the values we put on our website, one of the values, right, we have written down that we say we value, and what I'll say is I don't want it to just be on a page on our website or in some page filed away in a folder somewhere. I want to truly value this, is prayerful dependence. We say we value prayerful dependence because we know we need to depend on Jesus for the work that needs to be done in our church. And that requires us to be on our knees in prayer. Jeremiah 17, we've said this over and over throughout this year. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." We must have a dependence on the Lord. So he struggles through prayer. We've talked about entering a new chapter here at First Baptist, a chapter of renewal, a chapter in which we grow deeper and wider, a chapter in which we grow healthier and stronger, a chapter in which we see our influence for the gospel grow within our city and our world, a chapter in which we see 83 years of numerical decline end, a chapter in which God uses our church to reach our friends and our neighbors and our community, our coworkers, those who live downtown. We've been asking the Lord to enter this new chapter with us, and we need to continue. This will not happen. This will not happen if we do not pray. And so I'll just simply ask you, do you love this church? Do you love this church? And if you do, one of the ways that will be expressed is in your prayers. We must get on our knees for this church. It is contrary to say, I love this church and then not pray for it. If you love this church, you'll pray for it. So get on your knees, pray for this church. If you haven't been, start this week. Start praying for our church. And then finally, the aim of this that Epaphras has, right? So he struggles in his prayers. For what purpose? What's the aim? That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. What's the aim? Maturity. The true Christ matures. The goal in the end is maturity. This same language that's used of Epaphras here, Paul used it earlier of his own ministry. He links Epaphras to his own ministry. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, it says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Maturity is the aim, to be fully assured of all the will of God. This means that we remain faithful to Christ and confident of the gospel. This is the prayer that we will all mature in Christ. This is the aim. This is the hope. This is the desire. When I think about this church and my tenure as a senior pastor, this is my aim. My hope is that at the end of whatever time the Lord gives me here, that I will be able to say confidently that I have presented the people of this church more mature in Christ than when I came. That's my hope. That the people of his church continue to mature in Christ. That is the aim for me, that you love Jesus more, that you're more like him, that I love Jesus more, that I'm more like him. That's the goal, that we're mature in Christ. And again, I'll come back to training elders. As we train elders, that needs to be each of our elders' aims as well. The goal is to present this church mature in Christ. That's the hope. Maturity. And then trickling down from that will impact all of our relationships, the way that we relate to one another, the way that we serve God's mission together. But it begins by aiming at maturity in Christ. That's the aim of Epaphras' struggle. So the true Christ matures. Third, the true Christ unites. So the true Christ unites. This is the one that goes beyond a single person. We're seeing a network of churches here mentioned by Paul. In verses 15 and 16, it says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So here we'll see kind of two dynamics to this. The first is the value of the local assembly. There's value, really important value, to the local gathered church. The word here for church mentioned twice, one in verse 15, one in verse 16, the word there is ekklesia. Ekklesia means assembly, to assemble. Part of what it means to be the church is to assemble. That's why we gather together on Sunday morning. This is why in the scriptures we are encouraged not to neglect the gathering. Gathering together is an important part of what it means to be the church. And we form ourselves into local gatherings of the body of Christ so that we can have mutual encouragement, so that we can pursue maturity in Christ together. The local assembly is really, really important. It's really important. And we as a church, we have an identity together as a local gathered assembly right here in downtown Minneapolis. And it's important that we recognize that and that we encourage one another toward maturity. What we see here, again, the true Christ unites, is that this local body, this community of faith, is made up of multiple different people. Paul here mentions himself, those who are with him. He mentions both Jews and Gentiles. That's important to note. He mentions Jews in verses 10 and 11, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. He says of them, they are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. When he says they're the only men of the circumcision, he's saying they're Jews. They have a Jewish background who trust Jesus and are with Paul. But then he also goes on to mention some Gentiles. He mentions Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, who are also with him. Earlier within the letter, chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The true Christ unites. And something important to note about a local gathered assembly is that no one who follows Jesus is somehow removed from that assembly because of any ethnicity, any background, race, gender, culture, language. It doesn't matter, right? The true Christ unites. That's important to note. The true Christ breaks down barriers, which sometimes people want to raise up between us. The true Christ, he unites in a local assembly. And local assemblies are really important as we work together for mutual encouragement, pursuing maturity in Christ. But the second side of this, and this is equally important, is that Paul also has a care for other churches as well. So we have a local assembly, and it's important that we grow together and also care about other churches and work with other churches for the sake of the gospel in our city and our world. So here he mentions, he talks about this church in Laodicea. Earlier he talked about the church in Hierapolis. He tells them, hey, the letter I'm sending to you, send it on to the church at Laodicea. Oh, I'm sending a letter to them. Get it from them as well. Greet Nympha and the church in her house, which is likely the church in Laodicea. So here we see this networking of churches working together. These churches exist in the Lycus Valley, along with other churches, and Paul wants them to work together for a shared mission. And so it's important that we care not just about our local church, but also about other churches and the health of other churches. And so if we care more about just our church than God's kingdom, that will become a problem. If we care more about the name and fame of First Baptist Church being known in our city than about the name and fame of Jesus being known in our city, that's a problem. And so we care about a network of churches and working together for the sake of the gospel and the advance of the gospel. So here's some practical ways that's happening. In a week and a half, we're working with Pulse Ministries to host a summer revival night where young adults will come and gather together to worship God and pray together. And that's really exciting. That's really exciting. We did not initiate that. They initiated that with us. But we want to be a church who's open to that, to partnering with ministries for the sake of the gospel here in our city. And we're really excited to be able to do that. Additionally, Redeemer Bible Church, we worked together with them to have a marriage seminar in February, and we've had conversations about doing a seminar on work and faith and how those two things integrate. We want to continue doing those things. We've been well served by Hope Community Church throughout this year as they've preached here a number of times, and Steve came last week for the installation service, right? We will continue to find ways to partner with other churches for the sake of the gospel in our city and our world. And that's important that we care not just about our church, but about God's kingdom advancing. So, a network of churches. The true Christ unites. He unites across all barriers, and that's exciting. The fourth, the true Christ commissions. Paul says, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So who is Archippus? Well, Archippus, we're not exactly sure who he is. We don't know exactly, precisely. But what we understand to likely be, or who Archippus is probably the son of Philemon. He's mentioned in the letter to Philemon among the household of Philemon. He's probably Philemon's son. We also don't know exactly what kind of ministry he received. We don't know what kind of ministry the Lord has given him. We don't know if he's meant to be a leader in the church. We don't know if he's neglected his ministry and this is meant to be more of a chastising, a friendly chastising from Paul to encourage him to fulfill that ministry. We don't know if he's somewhat of a, Paul's a mentor for him and he's just encouraging this younger man. We don't know his ministry. We don't know exactly the relationship, but we see here an encouragement from Paul to Archippus to fulfill the ministry that you've received. The reason I think that's helpful for us is it's a good reminder that the true Christ commissions, and that means all of us. When we follow Jesus, we have all been given a ministry from the Lord, every one of us. Jesus broadly gives us all instruction to go and make disciples. We all have a ministry that is about making disciples, and we might all express it in different ways. Some of you, maybe you're in a season with young children and you feel like these kids are my disciples right now and they're getting a bulk of my time. And that's an important way in which you're fulfilling the ministry that God has called you to. Some of you, maybe the ministry God has called you to is your workplace and you have two or three coworkers that you're saying, wow, the Lord is just impressing them on my heart. I want to fulfill this ministry he's called me to. For some of you, maybe you're at this church and you're an empty nester. You've gone through the process of raising kids and you see some younger families here in the church and you say, part of maybe my ministry that the Lord is giving me, that I'm called to fulfill, is to help them, to encourage them and support them and pray for them. And you see some of these younger families and you want to reach out and encourage them. Your ministry might look different. Each of us might have a different way in which God has called us to express that ministry. But regardless of how we are called to express that ministry, we are called to express that ministry. And that's important. Jesus has given us a ministry, the true Christ commissions. And the question I have for you is, are you fulfilling it? Hear the exhortation of Paul to Archippus. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. One of the ways I like to think about this is that Jesus, he gives us the privilege of participating in his mission. Like a child often gets to help their parents to fulfill some tasks. And I've told this story before, but it's always so moving for me to think about. Several years ago, we bought a table for my wife for her birthday, which actually is tomorrow, by the way, if you want to wish her a happy birthday. So we bought this table for my wife for her birthday, and we got it home. And I, of course, wanted to save some money, so I bought the table that you had to assemble at home. I didn't want someone else assembling it and pay to them. You know, I wanted to do that. And so I get it home in a box. I open the box. There's a lot of work to do. And Liam comes in, my oldest son. I think he was 3 at the time. He comes in. He's like, yes, we get to put together a table. And so for that afternoon, Liam and I worked together to put this table together. And as you can imagine, a 3-year-old helping me put this table together, right, it actually probably took longer by helping him to be involved. But he got to screw a few bolts in, and he got to be a part of helping to make this table. And when my wife came home from work that day, and we had a table together in our dining room, he was so excited to run to the door and tell Megan, Mom, we built this table for you. Look what we put together for you. It was so important for Liam to be part of that. So important. And just like us and our Heavenly Father, the reality is his mission in the world, at the end of the day, he could accomplish it quicker and easier on his own. But he invites us to be part of it. We get to participate in God's mission. He commissions us. And we, like a child, gets to help our daddy finish his mission in the world and then celebrate with him the work that we get to do together. He has given you a ministry. What is it? And are you fulfilling it? Hear the exhortation of Paul today. Fulfill the ministry. We're going to end on Paul. The true Christ liberates. We've walked through all these different people. We read about different people in the greeting. Paul gives himself this one verse at the end. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Paul here, he's writing from jail. He's confined in prison with chains. And yet he writes with such joy and care for this church. He's not discouraged by the suffering he's experiencing. In fact, it tells us earlier in chapter 1, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed in the saints. Right? He celebrates in his suffering. His joy in his suffering. Why can he celebrate in his suffering? Because he knows that the true Christ has given him true freedom. He might have physical chains, but he also knows that his bondage and slavery to sin, it has been broken by Jesus. In Romans 8, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He can celebrate even in his suffering because he knows that his bondage to sin has been broken by Jesus. See, Jesus, he wore the chains for Paul, he wore the chains for us so that we could have true freedom. Why is it possible for God to bring restoration to relationships? Why does a true Christ restore like that of Paul and Mark? Because Jesus experienced the consequence of our hatred, of our malice, of our slander toward others. Relationships can be restored because Jesus took the pain of broken relationships on the cross. Why is it possible for us to be made mature? The true Christ, he matures. Because Jesus gave us a new heart. He gave us a new spirit so that we can be transformed into his image. He took our sin so that we could take on his righteousness and grow into maturity. Why is it possible for churches to live in unity? The true Christ, he unites. Because Jesus broke down the walls that divide, and he is taking people from every corner of the earth, drawing them together into a family, his family. Like the estranged and lost sibling on the cross, Jesus made it possible for them to come home. And we are a people who can say that God is our God because Jesus made it possible. Now, why is it possible for Archippus to fulfill the ministry? Right, the true Christ commissions. Why do we have a ministry to fulfill? Because Jesus took us from the life of sinful self-service. He rescued us from our sin and then commissions us for a new purpose. We've been invited to participate in the mission of God in the world. And finally, why is it possible for Paul to write with such joy and care to the people, even while he's in physical chains? Because he knows that Jesus has liberated him from the slavery of sin. He's given him a new life. Physical chains around his wrists are nothing worth comparing to the chains of sin that sometimes get wrapped around our hearts. And Jesus liberates us from the bondage of that sin. He gives us new hope. The true Christ, he liberates. As we wrap up this series in Colossians, I want to say just three things. These are my three aims. This has been my hope. One, that we would know the true Christ, not just intellectually, but truly in depth and commitment. Second, that we'd have confidence in the hope that we have in the true Christ. That we'd have confidence in Jesus so we can withstand the surrounding philosophies, whatever messages you hear that want to undermine your commitment to Jesus. My hope is we have confidence in Christ so we can stand firm. And third, that we know how following that true Christ changes everything about our lives. Everything about our lives. Jesus, he is worth our life. He is worth our every breath, every ounce of our energy. And for me, it's a joy to serve him along with you. Pray with me. Jesus, we are thankful to you today, the true Christ. Lord, that you rescue us, that you give us a purpose, that you give us a hope. Jesus, that you make it possible for us to have joy in this world, even when we face suffering and challenge and difficulty. And so, Lord, we just walk through five ways you change our life. Lord, for some in this room, one of them is going to stick, and I pray that it would. Lord, for others, maybe just the idea that you change all of life is what we need to hear. Would you impress that upon their hearts? Whatever it is we need to hear right now from your word, Lord, would you put that in our hearts? Spirit, would you drive it deep? And through that, Lord, would you change us? Would you change us even now that our life would never look the same? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.